Well, let's turn to the great passage of Luke 5 that was read to us just now, and which is the source of our answer to the question, how does God make sense of life? I want you to imagine, if you can imagine such a thing, going back to examinations. You come into St. Helens today and find that everything has changed, and all down that side of the church there are desks waiting for you to sit down as though you'd gone back to your school days. And you see there an examination test called the happiness test. You've got to answer these questions if you want to know how to live a happy life. And if you're like me, you desperately look down to see if, at least by the 12th question, there's anything that you can answer at all. But unfortunately, in this examination paper, there are only two questions. The first says, try to make sense of life. And then just gives you instructions how you've got to write an essay of 300 pages explaining how to make sense of life. 300 words, I mean, not pages. The second, I don't think you get as far as that. The second question, you dart your eye to that to see if that's easier, and it says, make sense of death. Well, that's pretty tough. So you think you can probably make more sense of life than of death, so you settle down to write your answer. How do I make sense of being alive? Now, I think the New Testament gives one particular answer that I want to underline today. And I have a clue towards the answer in some words that the Archbishop of Canterbury used last night at the Mansion House at the banker's dinner. He was talking about unemployment, and this is what he said. I'm using this simply as an analogy. The seriousness of the problem, that is, of unemployment, points to the fact that in order to be fully human, a man needs to work, to be part of a creative process, and to know that he is doing a job which is worthwhile. In the doing of that job lies a large part of his dignity as a person. Now, I'm sure you'd agree with that. It may be slightly romanticized. I don't know if you felt this morning as you were sitting at your desk and answering the telephone that you are part of a creative process. But even if the language is perhaps a little fulsome for what you were doing in filling up forms this morning, it's true, isn't it? That man without work soon rots, and asks himself, what is the purpose of being alive? Now, I want to take that analogy and lift it onto a higher level this morning. Because since we are made in the image of God, I sincerely believe as a Christian, with the authority of the Bible behind me, that it's impossible for us to find a real purpose in life, to make sense of life, as my title puts it, unless we are caught up not only into ordinary work, but into the work that Christ is doing in the world. I hope it's no surprise to you to know that Jesus is at work. At the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke says that he's continuing the story of the work that Jesus began and continues to do. He doesn't speak of Jesus as someone in the past, but as someone who's still working and is going on working. Christ is alive today, and he is doing a supreme work in the world amongst men, all men. And he calls us to take a share in that work, but to share not only his life through forgiveness, but to share through the power of the Holy Spirit in the possibility of working for him. That's what Christian conversion brings us into. Service for Christ, joining his work. If I were to interview Simon Peter, come back in the flesh today, this Tuesday, and to ask him what made sense of his life, I'm quite sure what the answer would be. He would say, life began to make sense for me when I began to help Jesus Christ in his work. And this story in Luke 5, after all, tells us the beginning of all that. That's why it's such an important story. Now, before we glance at it, to see some clues as to what this work is, let me continue with this picture that I'm trying to draw, this fact that I'm trying to underline. When I sat down to write some analogies and illustrations for this in my notes, I found so many coming into my mind that I didn't know which to choose. For example, I was reading a thriller, it's the Spycatcher Omnibus recently. I have it in my spare bedroom. I hope that you have thrillers in your spare bedroom as well as humorous books. If I come to stay with you, I expect both. And I was just getting my spare room ready for some guests who are coming this week. I hate fiction myself, thriller fiction. Doctor Who gives me the creeps. I like my thrillers to be real. And in this Spycatcher Omnibus, there are extraordinary stories of spies coming across to this country And there's one story of a young fellow who was caught the moment his foot landed on the beach near Harwich. However, he was proud of his calling. He, I suppose, had been caught up by Hitler Youth in the 30s. And he wrote a letter to his mother before he was executed saying that she wasn't to grieve over him. In other words, here was a young fellow who felt, even though his mission didn't last a minute, that his life nevertheless had meaning. Why? Because although it came to a sudden end, he was caught up in a cause that he felt was worthwhile. So that even though he was part of an evil cause, it made sense of life for him. Think of the elderly schoolmaster like old Mr. Chips, or old Miss Chips for that matter. I suppose there are such people who've joined a school staff and have belonged to it for 50, 60, even longer years. And everybody thinking of that school thinks of them, and they've found a purpose for life by being associated with that school. And when Jones Minor becomes the Prime Minister, they call on him. And you see, that's given meaning to the whole of their life. They can look at the old boys and old girls, seeing what they're doing. Think of the young people that I met on the Tube the Saturday before last, going to the Chelsea football match, all with their yellow and white striped scarf hanging rather fetchingly off their forearm. You roll the forearm up, you have a bracelet, and then the scarf runs down to about there. Well, I felt really out of it by the time we got to Charing Cross, because the whole train was full of people with this very fetching scarf, blue and white. Now, those kids, again, found some purpose by associating themselves with that great team. Communism is another illustration. The house journal of a city company just near here. I went to the city company last week and I saw the house journal, and the impression the house journal gives is that everybody who works in that company is just part of one big happy family. And that's what the house journal is for. It must cost a fortune to produce. But you see, it is meant to make you see that you're not just Mr. Jones coming in at 8:30 in the morning and going out as one of the lemmings at 4:30 at night, and that you're meaningless, but you're part of this great family. And you're told that Miss Jones has served for 38 and a half years and has got a silver medal, and she's down in Yarmouth or wherever it is, you see, and it's all part of something bigger. Now, I'm not smiling at that, because I don't see how we can find any real meaning to life unless we're part of a purpose. It's why when people retire, they try to find something worth doing. What I want to say with all my heart this lunch hour is that the thing that is most worth doing in the whole world is to serve Christ. And if you missed that, you missed the chief purpose of our being. It's why God created us. It's the end towards which everything is moving. And therefore, for me, a person made in the image of God and potentially redeemed through Jesus Christ, if I don't find that purpose, I've lost the meaning of life. And so you see, it was a tremendous day for Peter when he was told to leave everything and to start catching men with Jesus Christ. And it's a tremendous day in our lives when we commit ourselves not only to Christ to be forgiven, but commit ourselves to Christ to begin with him to catch men. What actually is this work? I want to suggest that it's twofold, at any rate, from the story. And the first part of the work is shown us in verse 1. Will you look at verse 1 of Luke 5? While the people pressed on him to hear the word of God. Now, I think this shows that part of the work of Jesus is to meet the deep hunger that there is in the hearts of men for the word of God. I want you to notice how he involves Simon Peter in this work. It reminds me of the days when I was a pale curate. And I remember that I learnt this little piece of wisdom from this story. And that was that when the young people were brought to a knowledge of Christ and began to enjoy what it is to be a Christian, I found that at first their eyes weren't really open to Christian service, and they didn't bother about other people's needs. They enjoyed being a Christian. They enjoyed coming to the youth fellowship. They enjoyed all these things. But I wanted to open their eyes to the world around them and to the needs of men. And I learned from this story and other stories like it to do this. I remember, for example, going to the hospital at 5:00 on a Sunday afternoon to take a ward service. I used to ask one of the young men who had a very powerful motorbike to take me on the back. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that that young man is in the ordained ministry today. Because, you see, it began when he was in those wards. He saw the need of men. He saw people desperately needing a word of assurance, of forgiveness, the word of God to satisfy their needs. And it may have been, I don't know for certain, that that was the first time that God opened his eyes to the tremendous needs of men. I just imagine the story. You see, we know that Peter's already been called to be a disciple. John 1 tells us that, and I think possibly Mark 1 tells us that as well. It may be already he's been called twice. And for good reasons or bad, he's gone back to his fishing. He's a disciple. He's a follower. But he hasn't yet seen the need. He hasn't seen the hunger. So Jesus is here preaching this enormous crowd. I'm incidentally well aware that in this crowd there were many people who weren't hungry for the word of God and would soon change their tune and ask that Christ should be crucified. Nevertheless, in this crowd there were hundreds of people wanting to hear what Jesus had to say. And so great does the press come and the crush that Jesus is pushed off the land into the water. He sees there Simon's boat. It's completely empty. The night's fishing has been a failure. So, without asking permission, he steps into it and says, "Will you push out?" And he uses that boat as a pulpit. And as he stands there teaching this crowd, Peter stands alongside him, guarding the boat and seeing that it's kept in place. Now, don't you think that must have been a remarkable experience, to stand beside Jesus and to see it from his side and to look into the faces of those people? To see there the hunger written all over them, the hunger for God's truth. We know that Christ saw these things. We're told that he fed the multitude because he saw the physical material hunger that they had. But on another occasion when he saw a multitude, it wasn't the physical hunger, but he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. Now there are many, many people like that today, aren't there? There are many towns and villages in this country, let alone the world, without a true pastor, without the word of God. There's many a school in this country without a single Christian master or mistress to give them the word of God. And I think that Christ, looking at those situations, would grieve and would want us to come and stand alongside him and see the hunger. And would want to say to us, "Will you join me in meeting it?" I was reading the Archbishop's recent book, Convictions, which has just come out, Hodden Stoughton, and he begins it with a kind of testimony called Retrospect and Prospect, when he looks back on the years of his life in the ministry. And he finishes with four reflections, of which the first starts with these words, "I am impressed," this is as he looks back over his life, "I am impressed by the craving for God, which has manifested itself during these decades." And he's put craving for God in italics. Isn't that a striking thing? As he looks back over his ministry, he's impressed, he says, with the craving for God. And he finishes this retrospect and prospect with two hopes. And the first hope is this: "I hope that the church will be true to its divine master's commission to feed his flock. It is their task to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. Others can do that. It is their task to point men to God. Only there will their thirst be satisfied. Others can provide the social services, but no government can lead men to God. This is not to disparage for one moment works of compassion done in the name of Christ, etc. What I assert is the truth of Christ's dictum that man cannot live on bread alone. He must have the word of God." Now that's what Peter saw that day, and that's why finally he left to follow Jesus. In that same book, Dr. Coggan talks about human literacy programs. He talks about the UNESCO program for literacy and the fact that they're seeking to make literate in the next 5 years 500 million illiterate people. A staggering picture. 20%. Only, I believe it's true to say, our people in Africa are literate. So there's a big job to be done there. The question is, what are they going to read when they can read? I'm reminded of the story of Gandhi, who said that he was very glad that most of his countrymen were illiterate when he saw what was on the station bookstores. That was said many years ago. I wonder what he'd say if he came to this country and was alive in this country. When all these thousands of young and older people learn to read in Africa and in many other parts of the world, what are they going to read? Are they going to read filth? Are they going to read communism? Well, now I think that if you have anything of the heart of Christ by the power of his Spirit in you, you are from this day on bound to be committed to this particular task of seeing that they're fed. I haven't been abroad a very great deal, but when I've been, especially to country areas in places like Africa, and you put out a bookstall of, say, 50 books, you go to the back after the service, and the whole thing is, the bookstall is licked clean, like a plate that a dog has licked. Just gone. Could have been 100 books, 150 books, it had gone. Here, well, I have to get up in the pulpit, you see, and Robert Wilcox says, will you tell the students who come here on Sunday night, we've got a very, very good book. So I stand up and I say, it's a very good author, and you really must read it, and it's essential for your understanding. It's only 10p, and you can't get as far as Highbury and Islington except with 20p, so why not buy it? And I go to the back, and one has gone out of 20. Simply because we're spoiled, we're surfeited with Christian literature. That's part of the job, isn't it? To meet the insatiable needs of men for the Word of God. And that very day, Peter saw that need. And it may be that God will give you to see that need today. Now, what's the second thing that he did? Well, look at verse 10. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. Henceforth, you will be catching men. Now, the Greek word there for catching is used once only in the rest of the New Testament. And the contrast is so striking that I'm going to ask you to keep a finger in Luke 5 if you have a New Testament with you. And then I'm going to turn over with you to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 onwards, page 546. And I'm going to read this out, if I may, to those of you who haven't got New Testaments there with you. This is the other occasion where this word catching is used. Listen very carefully to what is said. It's talking about the minister of the word, the Christian worker, the servant of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Captured by him. In our Bible study group on Thursdays, we've been seeing how strong is the New Testament teaching concerning this ability of the devil to sweep us along with the world, to blind us to the fact of Christ, to see that we're on the broad road that leads to destruction, to capture us and to keep us. Now, there are lots of people in your office like that. They don't know it. They're charming people. It seems absurd to think of the devil being anywhere near. But that's the sober statement of the New Testament. And you will notice that they are released from the snare of the devil. After all, surely it is devilish to believe that you can live without God and without Jesus Christ. It's devilish to believe that you can live without paying attention to his word. And the way to be released is not here exorcism, but the teaching of the word of God. I believe in exorcism, but you notice here that it's the word that is man's instrument which God uses to set men free. I have the name of a university that I was at taking a mission alongside in one of my New Testaments here, and the date of a night when I really almost lost my temper with a student who was so arrogant in his unbelief. When I got back to my hotel room, I remember opening my New Testament at this verse and being very rebuked by it. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, simply going on teaching the truth, pushing the word of God towards a man and into his heart and mind. And then God, in his sovereign mercy, may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth and escape the snare. Well, now there you are. There are the two alternatives. Either you will be caught by the devil or you will be caught by Christ. And there's no man's land in the end. And this is not some wild preacher in St. Helens. This is the word of God that says so. And you go against that word of God at your peril. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is this. You've been doing an important job, but I want to call you today to do a job that is even more important, to catch men. to set them free, to liberate them, to bring them into my family, to forgive their sins. Well, you say, I certainly couldn't do that. And that's exactly what Peter said in verse 8. Do you see it? There's just time to look at that. Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Yes, indeed. Every true servant of Christ has felt that. Every true servant of Christ at some time has felt I'm quite unworthy, I'm unfit to do this work. But if Christ, by his Holy Spirit, comes into your heart and cleanses it and keeps it clean, and if Christ asks you to do this work, unworthy though you are, you can do it. And what Jesus wants is that your heart should be the base from which he goes out to work in the world where you live. I was rather amused to see in the Standard yesterday that the National Westminster Bank can't get enough girls as secretaries by simply saying, come to the city for an interview. The girls are too attracted, apparently, by the shops, the clothes shops in the West End. So the National Westminster started a job shop, I forgot what it's called, an employment exchange, somewhere down near Oxford Street, to get the girls to come here and work in the city. You see, they had to have a new base. Wasn't any good saying to people, come here. That's no good my just saying to people, let's come to St. Helens and hear the word of God, because the most of the people in the city never will. How often people say, well, I've been living near St. Helens all these years and I didn't know it was going on. Right, what does God want to do then? He wants to come by his Spirit into your heart, to cleanse it through Jesus Christ, and to make your heart a base where you live, through which and from which he carries on the work of Jesus Christ. And what is the work of Jesus Christ? Facing the needs of a whole world, it is to feed that craving for God and to give them the word of God as meat for their lives, meat for their souls. And secondly, it's to catch men and to set them free. Let's pray. Lord, many of us have come to see that this must be the most important work we can do. And we thank thee for the enormous privilege of being called to take some share in it. We ask that every Christian family represented here may be given to this work, that the children may be offered to God for this work in a special way, and that we ourselves, in and through the power of Christ, may learn to take thy word to those who are hungry and to catch men. We pray that this very day you in your mercy will lay your hand on one or two people who for the first time will open their hearts to receive your grace and to become a base from which you can work. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.